So don't be afraid of those things. I'm certainly not trying to scare you by these things. I'm trying to tell you, as Jesus did in writing these letters to the churches, what to expect in the near future. What to expect in the near future. I know that many international tensions have probably been reduced somewhat, albeit falsely, because of the Iran nuclear deal. I don't know how many of you have actually read the Iran nuclear deal. It guarantees them a bomb. It guarantees them a bomb. And right after the deal was signed, the Iranians got on the internet and said, you know, we're going to do whatever the heck we please anyway, just like we always have. So while some nations are bragging about, we have a deal. Yeah, it's not all it's cracked up to be. It will not stop the hand of God revealing what appear to be thermonuclear judgments that begin in Revelation chapter 6 and culminate in chapter 19. It culminates in this gigantic battle that you and I have come to know as Armageddon. But what we have in Revelation chapter 19 is three different movies. I remember if you saw the original movie with Keanu Reeves, Speed, they said, it's a bus movie. It's an airplane movie. It's an action-adventure movie. You know, it's like three movies wrapped up into one. Well, that's what you have here in this chapter. We start off with a praise and worship service in heaven. And it is loud, it is rowdy, and nobody is holding back. And I love it. And there's 100 million angels singing at the top of their voices, and I suspect they have some loud voices. Imagine 100 million of them together, singing together with the saints. And then the second movie that we have played out for us is a wedding. A wedding. I'll just preface that by saying we are the bride of Christ. And someday that festival will take place. And the last thing that we have described in this chapter 4 is the third movie, if you will, is this tremendous battle, really the mother of all battles. The previous chapters have named Armageddon. And what a contrast we have between the carnage of that warfare and the celebration that's going on in heaven. So understand this, that what goes on earth is not necessarily indicative of what's going on in heaven. The saints that stand before the throne of God even right now are not upset about world events as they're unfolding at the present moment. They're not eagerly watching CNN to figure out what's going to happen next. They're not tuning on the O'Reilly factor to see the nuts and bolts behind what's going on. You know, they're kind of just taken with the presence of God. They're at perfect peace. They're unconcerned with the things that tend to rally us down here. There is this tremendous contrast between the carrion gluttony of these birds that are cleaning up after this mother of all battles and the wedding supper that comes from the union between us and Jesus Christ. I want to begin first, because we'll be seeing tonight in chapter 19 the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not to be confused with the rapture. Rapture happens first 7 years later. Jesus physically and literally comes to planet Earth to establish his millennial kingdom. Do not confuse the rapture of the church with the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. I know that we tend to use those words interchangeably. Oh, I'm looking forward to Jesus' second coming, like he came first time in Bethlehem's manger. We're looking forward to him coming for us in the rapture. I get what you're saying. It's just not technically correct. When Jesus Christ comes back physically and literally and touches the planet, he doesn't come in the clouds for his church like he does at the rapture, but when he comes to the physical earth, his foot touches the Mount of Olives, strange and glorious things happen, then he establishes his kingdom. That is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back to reclaim that which is his own. He created this world. He's coming back to claim his goods. It's like he's been holding on to this pawn shop ticket for a long time now. And Satan has been making a mess of his world, and he's coming back, and there's a day of reckoning coming for old Pointy Head and his fallen angels with him, and Satan is going to get his. And we'll find out exactly what that entails in chapters to come. Let me first of all just premise this study tonight with the fact that Jesus told his disciples, I will come again. I will come again. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, one of the most delightful and encouraging portions of Scripture there is, Jesus said to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry so much about what's going on in the world or shootings that you hear about or people doing this or massacres at the movie theaters. Don't get all worked up about these things. Do not let your hearts be troubled." Jesus said, "Trust in God, but trust also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you. Oh, I love that picture. A quick and almost violent snatching away off the face of the earth. I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Jesus promised he's coming again. I am amazed at some so-called liberal biblical scholars that say, well, Jesus never said he's coming again. And it makes me wonder, have they actually ever read the Bible? You can be an expert on all sorts of things that you know nothing about. And those kind of people abound today. But in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, right before he ascended back into heaven, he said, "You guys will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Ooh. Every day you should be praying for the Holy Spirit's power to come upon you. Yeah. To accomplish his will and work and purposes. He's last saying, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. He's levitating right into the sky, getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Until finally a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men, these are angels, dressed in white, stood beside them, and in a hint of a rebuke said, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? For this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, physically and literally, he ascended from the Mount of Olives. And when he comes back, he's coming back literally and physically to the Mount of Olives, just to the east of Jerusalem. I've been on the Mount of Olives, and at the top of the crest, there's these ancient old trees that are there, olive trees in that garden. It's a wonderful and beautiful place. Some of those trees are 2,000 years old. They were there when Jesus was praying in Gethsemane. The same trees are there today. But Jesus promised that he's coming back, but his angel said, literally and physically, from the very mount that he ascended from, he's coming back to. Now, I know that chapter 6 through 18 deal primarily with the events and the key personalities of this great tribulation period that we've been studying. But in chapter 19, there is a noticeable shift. Everything takes on a brighter hue from this point forward. The great tribulation is now coming to its end, and the spotlight focuses on heaven and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his reign over the nations of the world for 1,000 years. It doesn't stop there. Eternity picks up at that point. But you and I will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years as he reigns from Jerusalem over all the nations of the earth. And what we have in chapter 19 is it is time for the saints and the angels to kick into high gear as far as praise and worship, rejoicing over the victory that's been given them. Okay, now as we look at chapter 19, how many of you see the big 19 on the front of your pager? Raise your hands if you got a 19 on your page. Just to make sure we're all on the same sheet here. There is no 19 in the original text. all of this was all written continuously. Chapter and verse divisions were added much, 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 much later. So sometimes what we do is we break the chronology and we miss the flow. But chapter 17 and 18 and 19 all flow together. And John has a connective device that you see in here. And it starts out in verse 1, after this. We've gone over this many times. That phrase that he uses so many times throughout the book of Revelation, meta tauta in the original language, means literally after these things. Well, what things have just been described? The fall of religious Babylon and the fall of the Antichrist's end times world economic system. It's interesting to me how many people today are talking about the collapse of the economies of the world. I've never heard that kind of dialogue before, where nations like Greece and Spain and Portugal and Ireland are teetering on the verge of bankruptcy or have already gone over. There's 28 member nations in the European Union. They can't. The International Monetary Fund does not have the money to bail out another nation if they go under. Who do you reckon is the next nation to go under? It could be us. Understand this, in the history of the world, there's never been a nation more in debt than we are presently. And every minute, our national debt increases by $1 million. Every minute. And if that wasn't scary enough, what scares me most of all is the fact that our present administration, in fact, all administrations before that, do not have a plan to repay the national debt. There is no plan. Now, how many of you have tried to blow up balloons before and had them burst in your face? Has that ever happened? Yeah. How big do you think we can blow up this balloon called the national debt? It's $19 trillion. I mean, if you tried to rack up that kind of debt on your MasterCard, they would come after you. They would cut you off long before then. The nations of the world, sooner or later, are going to cut off the United States of America. And when our debt interest exceeds our ability to repay, you've just came face to face with the definition of bankruptcy. Once the United States is unable to meet its debt repayment plan, because there is no repayment plan on it, interest or capital, the nations of the world will collapse. The Antichrist will rise to power and say, give me the power, I'll provide the answer. And the nations of the world in desperation will do just that. Just like they did Hitler prior to World War II. History repeats itself. It's rather cyclical. But Herodotus put it right. He who is not willing to learn from history is condemned to repeat it. So we can hold up our papers and say, we've just signed an Iran nuclear deal and we're all good to go. Peace in our time. Neville Chamberlain did that just prior to World War II. The next day, Hitler invaded Austria. Huh. Makes you wonder what kind of blitzkrieg is in on the near horizon. After these things, after the destruction of the religious and commercial Babylon that's described in chapter 17 and 18, then John says, and I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, praising God, obviously, for his judgment against the false religious system and commercialized system of the Antichrist. So who are the great multitude? I think it is the tribulation saints that are now standing in heaven, having been martyred for their faith. A couple of 100 million angels. I think New and Old Testament believers chime in. We see them represented in the 24 elders in verse 4. But before we get there, let's look at the words of the song, because you don't want to show up there someday asking Pastor Jim as the praise and worship leader, how does that tune go? What are the words of that song? So you can refresh your memory right now. It starts off with the word hallelujah. In the Hebrew language, hallelujah cannot be said without an exclamation point at the end. It cannot be said in a quiet, demure manner. It's made up of two Hebrew words, hallel, which means praise, and yah, which is a contraction of God's name, Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. But when the Hebrews did it, it was hallelujah! And it was just shouted at the top of their voice. It was an exclamation of praise and worship. They didn't know how to do a quiet church service. They got into it. They weren't looking around. I wonder who's singing loud, who's raising their hands, who's the closet charismatics in here, and who's the conservatives, you know. They were just caught up in the presence of God, praising the name of Yahweh, the God of their salvation. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word. Sometimes you will see it without the H in the front or the J, pronounced Alleluia. Same word in the Greek language. That's all. So, hallelujah, hallelujah, that's a Hebrew word, hallelujah, Hebrew, okay? Good way to memorize that. Alleluia is the Greek variant of the same exact word. But what are they doing? It is, notice John describes it as a roar of praise and worship. This isn't quiet, it's not demure. This is hundreds of millions shouting. And they shouted, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. The immediate context is the judgment of the Antichrist's religious system and commercial system. They have both gone down in flames now, literally. Hallelujah, by the way, it's a word that only occurs four times in the New Testament. And all of them right here in Revelation chapter 19. It's a magnificent word. I love it when we're able to sing it in our songs. But it just means praise Yahweh. You say, I thought the God of Israel's name was Jehovah. We have learned to pronounce it that way because of the influence of the German language on our English language. But in the Hebrew alphabet, there is no J and there is no V. They couldn't have pronounced Jehovah. So the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door, says, unless you're saved in the name of Jehovah, tell them you're mispronouncing his name. It's like calling me Ralph. You could call me Ralph. Ralph is a good name. It's just not my name. You can call him Jehovah. That's great. Why don't you just call him Bob? That's not his name. His name is Yahweh. And it is a holy and revered name. But let's not mispronounce it because of the influence of German on the English language. Praise Yahweh. Boy, this is a hallelujah chorus in heaven instead of on earth. And it is the heartfelt response. I think praise and worship is just that, the heartfelt response of those that appreciate God and love him and know how much they're loved by him. Praise and worship is a response. It's not something you muster up. It's not something I can muster up. I can help lead you, but praise and worship comes out of a heart that acknowledges God and all that he's done for you. Then it's natural. Otherwise, amen! Until then, it'll just be something that somebody else does and you watch. Come to grips with what God has done for you, how much he loves you. It comes out of a heart that appreciates all that he's done for his servants. Quite frankly, I think the more intimate you become with God, the more natural praise and worship is, and the less you care about how you sound or who's sitting next to you. I think it really is a mark of maturity. The more natural our praise, our worship, our gratitude will become, the closer we get to him. And I think praise is at the true heart of worship. It's just praise. It's adoration. God, you are so good. Your love, your grace, your mercy, the magnitude of your creation. Lord, I stand in amazement. Let your praise of God flow out of the realization of who he is and how much he loves you. And understand this, that nothing, no trial, no circumstance, no sickness, no disease, not even death itself can rob you of your eternal destiny in Christ Jesus. It is unshakable and Satan can't rob you of that. And we're confirmed that in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who then, Paul relays to the believers at Rome, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or sword, or danger? No! In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. That's us. Doesn't matter how you feel, this is the Word of God. You are. Not you're going to be. Not you will be. You hope to be. Maybe if you go to school, get enough degrees, you will be. No, it says you are, right here, right now, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation. Sounds like a pretty exhaustive list. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That should create in us a heart of praise and worship and gratitude if we never read another scripture in the Bible. Nothing can separate us from His love. That is, to me, a glorious truth. The song continues, verse 2, "For just and true are His judgments." I am so sick to death, tired of the world accusing God of being unjust. Well, how can you serve a God who allows wars and AIDS and babies to die and things like that? God did not invent abortion. God did not invent AIDS. Man has brought that on himself. Just and true are God's judgments. For He has condemned the great prostitute. Remember, that's the term that was used of that religious Babylon that is ruled by the Antichrist back in chapter 17. And His judgments are just and true. It's a proper act of vengeance for her having martyred the servants of God. As the Islamic jihadists are slaughtering Christians today throughout the Middle East in the name of their God. That is interesting. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries, spiritual adultery. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. At some point in time, God is going to say, "I'm tired of you martyring my servants. Enough." And He destroys her in the space of a single hour. Verse 3, "And they again shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke of her goes up forever and ever." Speaks of her eternal condemnation. The ways of man and the ways of the Antichrist, the ways of Satan, are all going to be destroyed ultimately. They will not stand. Satan cannot stand when God is up against them. The smoke of her rising goes up forever and ever. It's only the beginning of her eternal punishment as she led the world into this spiritual adultery. Verse 4, "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne." The 24 elders are who? They were mentioned first back in chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. They're singing their own hallelujah chorus. In fact, this is the very last appearance of the 24 elders in Revelation, although they appear later as the bride of Christ. But the 24 elders, remember, represent Old Testament believers, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples in the New Testament. So it's the 24 elders are a perfect picture of Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. That's all. They're wearing crowns because they've been victorious. They're wearing victor's crowns, not the ruler's crown, because they've overcome Satan. They've overcome death. They've overcome all that Satan threw at them. So we are more than overcomers, more than conquerors, as we were told. So we're a part of this crowd of 24 elders. And then these four living creatures. Well, can I just remind you before I leave that, the 24 elders? You'll remember that back in chapter 4 and verse 4, they were described as being dressed in white. Dressed in white, just as the faithful overcomers in the church at Sardis were promised by Jesus that they would walk with Him, quote, dressed in white. So anytime you see that phrase in Revelation, dressed in white, you're looking at believers. You're looking at believers. That's us. And the repentant church, the church in Laodicea, for those that repented, would be clothed in white. That's important that we pick up on that. These four living creatures, it refers to angels who praise God. These are seraphim. The root of that word means bright, flaming, radiant one. So these angels glow. Seraphim are only mentioned two times in the whole Bible. They're mentioned here, but not called seraphim. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 6, seraphim, you can memorize it with the S. Seraphim have six wings, but a single face. They either have the face of a lion or an ox, a man or an eagle. Cherubim, another angelic order, have each of those cherubim have four faces, a four-sided face. on one side, a lion, and another, an ox, and a man, and an eagle. Cherubim have four wings. They're mentioned 73 times in scriptures. They seem to be a lot more numerous than the seraphim that are radiant and surround the immediate throne of God. And another voice of praise and worship is offered up to the Lord as they fell face down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen. In other words, let it be so. The destruction of Satan's world system. Let it be so, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. They join their voices in the praise and worship. And the fourth and final hallelujah is here in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters and loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. Who's the bride of Christ? We are. The church. All of those that have been a part of this church for the last 2,000 years. I don't say a church of a particular denomination because the body of Christ supersedes any and all denominations. I don't really care what shingle hangs over an individual church. Question to me is, do they love Jesus? Are they part of the church universal? I am not opposed to denominations per se. I'm just opposed to the traditional tendency for the walls that go up between denominations. I don't doubt that they love Jesus, but the denominational walls that tend to be erected hinder fellowship. They don't help it. I think that regardless of what church a person chooses to attend, as long as it's a Bible teaching, Christ honoring church, if they love Jesus, then we should see ourselves as part of a greater community. Don't ever identify yourself as a Catholic or a Baptist or an Episcopalian or a Methodist or even a Calvary Chapelite, if there is such a thing. How about Christian? Can we just call ourselves Christians? I'm part of the body of Christ. I don't identify myself by any of those other ridiculous man-made titles. That I don't think that does anything but divide the body of Christ. Well, here the whole body of Christ, regardless of what church they attended on earth, is in verse 6, shouting at the top of their voices, Hallelujah, praise Yahweh, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. The wedding of the Lamb has come. Look at that in verse 7. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. I want you to notice there in the second half of verse 7, you and I have a responsibility to make ourselves ready for the wedding. Okay? You and I have a shared responsibility. The Holy Spirit's doing his work of perfecting you. He is doing his work of moving you from holiness to holiness. But understand from verse 7, it is our responsibility to make ourselves ready for his second coming. Let me just tell you this. My responsibility ended when the words left my mouth. That's where your responsibility begins to shape up. Did I word that delicately enough? Okay? I don't want there to be any ambiguity in what I'm saying. I just did my part. I've done my study. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. And now I'm telling you, based on the Word of God, it is your responsibility and mine to make ourselves ready. You took step number one the day you said, Yes, Jesus, forgive my sins. I repent of my sins. Be my Lord, my God, my Savior. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I know that you're the Son of God, buried, risen from the dead on the third day. Jesus, you're mine and I'm yours. You've got me hook, line, and sinker. The good, the bad, and the ugly, I'm yours. I am your servant. Do with my life what you will. That's where the journey began. But your personal responsibility began there as well. And if you're not moving ahead in your walk, if you're not growing in holiness, if you're not increasingly separating yourself from the world, then you are right where Satan wants you to be. An ineffective, worldly, compromised Christian. Stop it! Only you can stop it. I wish I could. If I could force holiness into you, I would tackle you in the parking lot on your way out of this building tonight. I would stick it in your ears. I would jam it up here to the holiness of God. I would just holiness, holy. I can't do that. I'd start an IV and let it drip wide open if I could just fill you up with the holiness of God. That's your responsibility, not mine. My responsibility ended when I told you what God requires of you. This is what God requires of you. You'll remember in Matthew, Jesus gave a parable about a wedding banquet as well. And he said, these 10 virgins were waiting for the bridegroom to show up. 5 of them were what? It says, foolish. 5 of them were ready. They brought some extra oil with them because they didn't know when the bridegroom was coming back. You and I don't know when Jesus is coming back. So what do you got to do? Act like he's coming back in the next 10 minutes. And if he doesn't come back in 10,000 years, then every day you fill up your lamp with oil again and you trim your wick and you go about the Lord's business. But you don't slack. You don't slack. You don't let your guard down. You don't say, a little compromise, okay, I can do this. I know what the Word of God says, but I'm not going to do it. Then you're one of those 5 virgins that is foolish. Here's the deal with that. When the bridegroom came back, the 5 foolish ones were out there looking for the oil that they should have been carrying with them. They weren't living by the power of God's Holy Spirit, which is emblematic in the oil. Oil in the Holy Spirit. It's an oft used emblem in Scripture for the work and person of the Holy Spirit. If you're not conquering sin increasingly in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're walking in the flesh. See me right after service. You need a spanking. Yeah, I just a little course correction. Thank you, honey. Yeah, that sounds far more delicate. Yeah, a little course correction, a little of the Board of Education applied to the seat of higher learning. Is that delicate? Okay, moving in the right direction here. The bottom line is, it is our responsibility. Let me call your attention back to verse 7 again. Go ahead and lay eyes on it. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It's your responsibility and mine. We should be growing in holiness, in obedience, in the fruit and the gifts of His Holy Spirit with every passing day. Interesting, in the Old Testament, Israel was often portrayed as a harlot, as an unfaithful wife, and as a divorced woman in her relationship with God. And in Leviticus, the high priest, and here that person is represented in Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, the high priest was forbidden to marry a divorced woman. But here the bride is the church. It is spotless. It is dressed in white, marrying Jesus, our high priest, as he's called in Hebrews chapter 3. What a day that will be. In Scripture, marriage is often used to describe the relationship between man and God. It is an intimate relationship. Sometimes you find yourself like Jacob in a position of wrestling with God because you don't like what he said, or you're not ready for it, or you're not ready to bend or bow the knee to his will. And so you get a little resistant, a little rebellious, a little cross the arms and look at the pastor like, oh yeah, make me. Save it. I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what it says. Whether you do it or not, you're going to stand before God and give an account someday. Now, you're not going to stand before me, so I don't give a rip what your response is. That's between you and God. I just don't want to see you in the wrong place. I don't want to see you in the wrong line when we stand before the throne of God. Take this walk of God seriously. The marriage picture in the relationship between us and the Lord is so intimate. It is close, sometimes uncomfortable, sometimes demanding. Sometimes it makes me do things that I might not have done. That's what marriage is. It is not always easy. I think Satan lies to all the single people of the world and says, oh, if only you were married, then you'd be happy. But Satan also lies to all the married people out there who are thinking, man, if I was only single again, then I could be happy. So nobody's contented, just like Satan wants. Our contentment is found in Christ Jesus. Because quite frankly, whether married or single, everybody around you is a sinful, fallen human being just like you. Good luck. Without the power of God's Holy Spirit, we don't have the resources to be able to deal with each other effectively. Because your flesh will butt heads with my flesh, and nothing good's going to come out of it. But when we're submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, everything goes so much better. And the intimacy just grows and grows more and more with time. You know, I've been married 30 years now, and I think it's neater than grits. But it makes me wonder what our marriage relationship with the Lord is going to be like after 300,000 years or 3 trillion years. If the intimacy grows the longer that you're married, just imagine how rich the intimacy is going to be between us and Jesus trillions of years from now. I can't wait. That's why Paul says, you know, no mind has conceived, no ear heard, no eye seen the things that await you in heaven. You got no idea. But I can't wait. I can't wait. Jesus, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, Jesus again spoke to the crowds in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." This gives us an insight into first century weddings and what to expect when we get upstairs. Okay, this is what's going on. A kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. This is the nation of Israel. When the Messiah was revealed, he called the nation to himself, and they wouldn't respond. They rejected Jesus. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." Come on, come on. What free food? Who could turn it down? But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. All of the things that are of no eternal value. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them, as the nation of Israel had over and over again, the prophets that God sent them, trying to prepare them for the coming of the king. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go into the streets near the corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." Kingdom of God is open to every man, woman, and child on his planet. The invitation is an open one, but it requires an RSVP. The invitation goes out to all. So the servants went out into the streets, gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now, obviously, since they're being pulled in off of the street, the master of the banquet would have to provide adequate attire for them. Because some of them had been digging ditches or playing around with sheep or herding cattle, and they were coming in smelly and filthy. They're not properly attired. I mean, it's like showing up at a wedding and everybody's wearing a tuxedo except you. You know? But when weddings are organized, you know, they get you fitted for a tuxedo before you show up at the wedding. Hear what I'm saying? But because one has been arranged for you, you are required to attend it. You can't come in your cutoffs, your flip-flops, and your T-shirt with holes in it, expecting to be a part of the wedding party. Ain't going to happen. They gave you a tux, you wear a tux. So the wedding hall is filled with guests, but when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing proper wedding clothes that had been provided for him. "Friend," he asked, "how did you get in here without wedding clothes?" The man was speechless. Then the king told his attendants, "Tie him up hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." A perfect picture of hell. "For many are invited." All of us have been invited to this banquet, but few are chosen. Few are part of the elect that said yes. The proper attire is required when you show up at a wedding. What is the attire in this case? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be clothed in white. And that's why every time you see the saints show up in the book of Revelation, they're wearing what? White. And it's not because all of you are wearing white tonight. In fact, very few of us have much white in our closet. I was told a long time ago, white makes you look larger than you are, and black makes you look skinnier. So everything in my closet's black now. You can't follow the curves that way, I guess. You know, it's a great hider of many sins. So there's a lot of black in my wardrobe, but very little white. Very little white. But imagine showing up at a wedding and the guy at the door is handing you these robes of righteousness, and you know it's required to get in there, but you try to sneak in another way. How many people today they want to go to heaven, but they don't want to bow the knee to Jesus? They want to go to heaven, but I don't want to give up my sin. I want to be called a disciple of Christ, but I'm not willing to give up whatever pet indulgence in the flesh that I have somehow or another justified by believing a lie from the pit of hell. If you're not wearing the right clothes, you don't get in the kingdom of God. Plain and simple. You're either walking in the increasingly righteousness of Jesus Christ, or we're walking in our own sinful fallen garments. In the first century, a normal wedding would have included these three stages. First of all, a legal consummation of the marriage by the parents of the bride and groom. I like that. I always thought my kids should have let me pick out their spouses. I like the whole idea, but there's a second part of the first century wedding things I like too. You couldn't marry my kid unless you brought a bride price. You give me $25,000 and I'll put that in reserve in the bank, and you mess up and you ditch my daughter, then I keep the 25 grand. Digging it? That's what the dowry, the bride price, was all about. It was kind of a down payment against you being stupid. And the father of the bride could demand whatever price he wanted. You want to marry my daughter? Buddy, you ain't got enough money. That's true. But 50,000 comes close. Something to be said for that. But the parents picked out the bride. Anyway, the second part of this, the bridegroom, at some point in time, after this formal arrangement was made, the bridegroom would take off and he would typically either build a new house for him and his bride to be, or he would build an additional room on to his father's house. When that room and that construction was completed, third phase was, then he'd come back and get his bride. But the bride didn't know how long it was going to be. Is it going to take him a week? Is it going to take him a month, 6 months? Does he have the money to build a place, or is he kind of working as he goes along and a paycheck, a dime, he dies a door, another 2x4 here? How long is this going to take? She didn't know, so she always had to be ready. What a perfect picture of us waiting on the church. Didn't Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you? And in my Father's house, singular, are many rooms. And I go there to prepare. That's what Jesus is doing. As soon as your room is completed, either the rapture is going to happen or you're going to die. Either way, the outcome's identical. You're standing in the presence of the Lord, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, living in the house of God. I like that picture. So Jesus is fixing up a place for you and I right now as I speak tonight. The construction's going on. I can just see angels up there getting your place ready. Wallpaper's going on the walls, you know. Put the toilet right here. Get the dining room table over there. Fix this up. A little indirect lighting, you know. Whatever your thing is at your place. And when it's done, he's going to call us home. But we're all going to live in our Father's house. We're the bride. We don't know when he's coming back. But we know where he's taking us to when he comes back to get us. And we'll live with him in his Father's house forever. And that is what is pictured for us here in this wedding scene that is laid out before us. It is glorious. Well, let's pick it up again about verse 9. Oh, as if you didn't catch this, I just want to, maybe at the fear of being repetitious, verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Notice that the bride and the whole wedding party here has been given these wedding garments. And what are they? Fine linen, bright and clean, verse 8. That's what you and I will be wearing. And notice that fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. I hope you're moving in the direction of righteousness. And that means forsaking the ways of the world. It doesn't matter what the world finds acceptable. I know that sin is increasingly encroaching in the church as we're adopting the values of the world, bringing them into the church and saying that it's okay because everybody's doing it. Doesn't matter what everybody's going to hell too. What does that have to do with anything? Can I tell you, the kingdom of God is not a moral majority. It's not like he takes a vote up there as to what you find acceptable or not. He lays out the standards and we do that. But fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Obviously, the work that you and I have done on this earth and done according to the power of the Holy Spirit. not by self-effort. Everything that God has ever asked us to do requires supernatural power. Burnout comes when you try to do it without Him. That's called religion. Burnout only comes when you're doing it in the flesh. If you're doing it in the spirit, you have eternal resources at your disposal, and there is no burnout. I'm amazed at the people who tell me, man, I've been in ministry in 7 years, and I'm taking a sabbatical, and they take off for 6 months. Pastors. And I'm going, serious? 7 months in the saddle? You just barely broke in. And you need a 6-month vacation? My advice to that church board is fire the guy. You got a hireling on your hands. Or, oh, I've been doing this 15 years. I need a sabbatical. Oh, please. Sabbatical means rest in the Lord. And I don't need to leave my pulpit to do that. I do that at the break of every day. I sit down with my Bible. I pray. I seek His face. That's my sabbatical. What's yours? And I think that unless you enjoy being stressed out and frazzled in this life, you ought to visit this whole idea of a morning sabbatical where you just sit down with your Heavenly Father at the dining room table with a cup of coffee, Bible open, and quiet time notebook beside you, making notes on what God speaks to you out of His Word and talking to Him about these things. I think you ought to set aside the first... I'll let you decide the time. It's not a matter of quantity of time so much as quality of time spent with the Lord. But make the start of every day a sabbatical, and you'll find yourself going through that day a lot more at peace and at rest, less frazzled, less things irking you. I live for peace more than anything else these days. Peace. It seems to be in such short supply in the world. Everybody seems so anxious. You turn on. Are you sick to death, tired of watching news anymore where people are talking over the top of each other and arguing and yelling and voices are rising? Oh, yeah, we'll take that. Oh, yeah, we'll take that. You know, yeah, just. Where's the peace that passes all understanding? Wouldn't you rather have peace? I'd rather have peace than win an argument any day. Shalom. Amen. Shalom. Peace. Peace. The 60s. Peace, man. Yeah, that was a chemically induced peace that had nothing to do with the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ at all. But we will leave that for another discussion at another time. So, we are where? About verse 9? Any questions so far? Are you tracking with me, or am I backing up the dump truck and pulling the dump lever too much on you? Just digest this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him. Life eternal. That life eternal. Someday we'll be given these robes of righteousness. We'll stand before Him. This wedding will take place and we'll be in the most intimate of union. We'll live in the house of our Heavenly Father forever. It's a glorious picture. My heart cries out, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus. Verse 9, then the angel said to me, John, be sure to write this down. Blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's you and I. We've been invited. Garments have already been provided for us. It's not based on your performance. Mine falls short. It's given to us. Free gift of God. Salvation is. And then he added, these are the true words of God. What he's saying is, don't doubt any of this. May sound too good to be true. No. It is true. It's going to happen. At this, verse 10, John, he's fallen down and worshiping every chance he gets. He did that with Jesus back in chapter 1. But now he tries to fall down at the feet of an angel and worship him. The only angel that ever wanted to be worshiped was Satan. That's what he wanted Jesus to do when he tempted him in the wilderness. If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. So John falls down, and at this I fell at his feet to worship him, this angel that had been revealing this to me. And he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Before I explain that last sentence to you, what the angel is saying is, yo, the last angel that accepted worship was kicked out of heaven and his name changed from Lucifer to Satan. Don't you even think about worshiping me. Don't let anybody catch you doing that. I will not accept your worship. They learned this lesson good once and for all. Worship God. Now, that is an interesting admonition because there are many religious belief systems today that portray angels as intermediaries between us and God. And so you should pray to angels. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. That's what Satan wants all of us to do. Worship God. Anything else is called idolatry. You don't worship angels. And quite frankly, some people are still under the impression that when you die, that you become an angel. No, you don't. You know, you might as well say, when I die, I become a dog biscuit. No, you don't. That's silliness. Why would you want to become an angel when you become a son of God, a daughter of the King? You're not an angel. It says all ministering angels are servants. They're not sons and daughters of the King. They're servants to the sons and daughters of the King. No, we don't become angels when we die. We don't become stars in the sky when we die. A lot of silliness out there that has no basis in biblical fact. So stick with the Word of God and you'll be fine on these issues. Worship of angels is absolutely forbidden. Only God is worthy of worship. So John tries and he's overwhelmed. I get that. But the angel chastises him. But the last sentence is intriguing. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, when you tell people about Jesus, you tell them what's coming. Jesus holds the future. He holds your future in the palm of his hand. Whether you take your next breath or not is up to him. He's the author and the giver of life. He's the sustainer of life. And when our work here is accomplished, he takes us home. My prayer is that all of us would survive until the rapture occurs and we all go up together in the twinkling of an eye. People sometimes say, boy, in the blink of an eye, we're going to be taken to the presence of God. That's not what it says in the original language. It takes you about a tenth of a second to blink your eye. The twinkling of an eye happens at the speed of light. 186,262 miles per second. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be raptured. So for those of you that are afraid of heights, it won't be a slow motion. Oh, we're getting higher. I'm getting scared. It's like looking down out of an airplane. Hey, there's no bottom underneath me. No, no, no. Twinkling of an eye. Twinkling of an eye. Not an eye blink. That's a tenth of a second. This happens at the speed of light. As we finish it up then, verse 11. Then I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood and his name is the Word of God. Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Who's he talking about? Jesus. You mean not Muhammad? Jesus. Not Confucius? Not Father Abraham? Jesus. Just Jesus. But understand this, what these verses point out to us is just as the first coming of the Lord Jesus was physical and real, so his second coming is going to be physical and real. Just as his first coming was fulfilled in history, so the second coming of Christ, which is yet future, is going to be fulfilled in the same literal manner. Joe?
I heard that when a king came in for peace, he rode usually on a donkey. But when he came for war, it was on a horse. Is there any truth to that?
Well, not in Hebrew circles so much. David rode mules, which is a cross between a donkey and a horse. Only problem with that is they're sterile animals past that, so you can't breed mules, per se. But riding in on a donkey was a sign of humility. But in David's time, that's what his sons were riding as well. It is true that in Roman circles, they would come in riding a white charger after their victory when they'd have their triumphal procession through the streets of Rome and through things like the Arc de Triomphe, You know, that there's a big arch in Rome that the victors would often go through, and they would ride a white charger there. Some people say that this is the same white charger that we saw in the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. No, the Antichrist was riding that one, and he does it mimicking Jesus Christ. This is Jesus now coming on a white charger. People ask me all the time, will my pets be in heaven? It all depends on whether you had the cat from hell or not. There are some shows where these guys have marvelous traits or abilities to handle these wild cats and stuff. I don't know, but I know there's going to be horses in heaven. At least there's going to be horses. Cats and dogs, I don't know. God created them all. They're all good. They didn't sin. Well, some do, but... It does talk about in the millennial kingdom, not at this point in time coming down from heaven with him, but in the millennial kingdom, the lion will lay down with the lamb and the wolf with the baby by the hole in the asp and all of that jazz there in the millennial kingdom. So there's plenty of animals on earth for the 1,000 years that we rule and reign here with Jesus. But that gets us into the next chapter. We'll save that for next week. Meanwhile, was that a nice segue or what? Huh? I'm going to pull that off. So this is Jesus here that we're looking at. The church is not on the earth, but let's read a bit further. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him. One of the Old Testament names of God was the God of hosts. You go, hosts, what's that? Like a hostess that seats you in a restaurant? No. God of hosts means God of armies. He's the God of all of the armies in heaven. He's the God of all of the armies of the earth. He is Lord over them all. The armies of heaven were following Christ, riding on white horses. So you and I get to ride horses coming back. And notice what we are dressed in. Say it with me. Fine linen, white and clean. That's the saints. We're the church. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? We're coming back from heaven to earth with Jesus. When did we get up there? If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. I'm forced to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because we're coming back. Some people say, no, the rapture of the church is going to occur at the end of the Great Tribulation. Well, great, we go right up and then come right back. What kind of sense does that make? Not only that, but I don't see a post-tribulational rapture here anywhere on these pages. If you find one, you look hard, let me know, okay? Verse 15, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Jesus, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, my. I can't wait. I want you to keep your finger here. Yes, sir. A question.
Yeah, on the sword, I was wondering, is that representing the word of God, and is it a double-edged sword, so it can strike both ways, right?
Okay. Sword here. The particular word used here is the word rompheia, which was a huge Thracian, slightly curved sword that required two hands to swing it. I mean, this was a monster, big, heavy sword that would go through anything if you had enough head of steam on it, okay? So this is the rompheia. When it talks about it in other New Testament scriptures about the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit, like Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, different words. Sword there is machaira, the short Roman up-close fighting sword. This is a different sword. I'm not saying it's not the Word of God, but it kind of gives you the impression that while you and I may be trusted with short swords, only he can be trusted with this huge, humongous 6-foot rompheia battle sword with which to strike down all of the forces of the Antichrist. I would prefer the big sword be in his hand. Yeah. But you were trusted with a short sword, and that's the machaira, which is the word of God, Ephesians chapter 6. But thank you for bringing that up. Good point. The Jesus swings a sword that none of us can. I like that.
Yeah. Wasn't there an angel that stood in front of the sun that would ask and call for everyone to come and help support Jesus and within the fight?
I think you're getting a couple of different metaphors mixed. There's an angel with a flaming sword guarding the Garden of Eden. That is true. And he's standing there keeping Adam and Eve from going back and eating of the wrong tree. There is an angel here that stands in the sun. That is true, but he's not calling anybody to himself. We'll get to that here in just a second. That's a few verses ahead of us. So hang on to that thought, Kat. Don't let it get out of your little noodle. Because right now, we're keeping our finger here, but we're turning left to the Old Testament prophecies of Zechariah. Not too far the other side of Matthew, and then you fall into the only Italian book there is, of course, Malachi, the Italian pizza maker. Actually, it's pronounced Malachi, but then Zephaniah is before him. Just keep going through the prayers, and here we go. And pretty soon you come to Ezekiel is in there, right? Uh-huh. E. Starts with an E. E-Z. I meant Zechariah 14. I apologize. Zechariah, you're wondering, where in the world is that boy going? Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, just not too much inside the Old Testament there from where we're at. Zechariah 14. I want to begin in verse 1 because this describes this end times battle wonderfully. And see if it doesn't appear to describe a thermonuclear event. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 1. Say amen when you're there. Amen. Amen. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all of the nations to Jerusalem. Take that literally. To fight against it, the city will be captured by the forces of the Antichrist, obviously. The houses ransacked and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. Notice in verse 3, Lord is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh. In other words, based on Revelation 19 and this passage out of Zechariah 14, Jesus is God. We have Father and Son and Holy Spirit, but you cannot deny the linkage between Yahweh here in this passage and Jesus doing this exact thing in the book of Revelation. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet, whose feet? Yahweh's. Yahweh's feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives. That's where he left. That's where he's coming back to, literally and physically, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. A number of years back, one of the great hotel chains of the world was going to put a hotel on the Mount of Olives until geological studies determined that a fault line lies beneath the Mount of Olives. It is unstable and they experience earthquakes there all the time. Interesting. So who controls the earthquakes? All Jesus has got to do is take a finger, just kind of nudge it, and Mount of Olives will be split in two. And the reason being that he allows the inhabitants of Jerusalem to flee by that newfound valley. Verse 5, you will flee by my mountain valley. It will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. In the New Testament, the most commonly used name for believers is holy ones. It's translated saints, but in the literal Greek, it is hagios, and it means holy ones, or more literally, ones made holy. That's you and I. We've been made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice there, Zechariah says, we're coming back with him. We, the ones who have been made holy. Sometimes holy ones does refer to angels, but Revelation already told us both of us are coming back with him. The armies of heaven, and we're going to be riding white chargers, clothed in white linen with him. And we are the ones made holy. Verse 6. On that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will still be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. That is the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and winter. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and His name, the only name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I can't wait. His name again is Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. And you say, well, where are the vowels in between? The ancient Hebrew language didn't have vowels. Vowel pointing was added much later on to allow us to pronounce some of those because we weren't familiar with how they did that. So let's go back to Revelation as we wrap up tonight's study then, as we see this King of Kings and Lord of Lords come back with all of His armies and us in tow. Verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slaves, small and great. An angel standing in the sun. Angels are remarkable beings. You know, our sun is not a particularly huge sun. Intensely hot, self-luminous body of gases, mainly hydrogen and helium at the center of our solar system, but it, quite frankly, is only a medium-sized star. There are stars hundreds of thousands of times larger. Its mean distance from the sun is defined as one astronomical unit, just under 93 million miles. The sun is more than 865,000 miles in diameter. It could hold about 1.3 million Earths. Big. At its center, the sun has a pressure of over 1 billion atmospheres and a temperature between 10 and 20 million degrees centigrade. The corona, the outer part of the sun, cools down considerably, but even it's still over a million degrees, and an angel is standing in it. Don't mess with an angel. When you get up there, you don't mess with an angel. These guys are incredible beings. Kathy. No, I really don't. If it metaphorically represents something, it would be the power and majesty of these angels that do God's bidding. The power of these angels is so much what I see. I see this as very literal, you know, that He is standing in the sun. Now, it could be from our perspective here on earth as we look up at the sun, and perhaps this angel is standing in the sun. Because Zechariah told us this is going to be a really unique day, where there's neither day nor light. And if this angel is eclipsing the sun by His presence, it would not only tell us about His majesty and power, but His ability to block out the sun. They're incredible beings. So I take it literally, but it could be that He stands between us and the sun, or literally that He is standing on the sun. It could be taken either way. These angels, at the very least, you got to say, possess some very interesting abilities. Standing in the sun. And He calls for all of the carrion-eating birds together to eat the great and this great supper of God. And contrast that with the wedding supper of the Lamb back in verse 9. What a contrast. The carnage and the cleanup of the battlefield. You can write this down. Is Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. There's going to be hundreds of millions of armed troops at the Battle of Armageddon. The carnage is going to be indescribable. Jesus said blood would flow in that valley as high as a horse's bridle. Imagine blood 4 feet high from the blood of hundreds of millions of people in battle. About verse 20. But the beast was captured. Oh, no. How about verse 19? Then I saw the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. Sounds foolish to fight against God, doesn't it? Have you ever done it? Don't you hate it when I make things personal? I mean, we're all on good territory, and you all grin at me, and you go, and you're nodding your head. You go, yeah, that sounds great. You know, until I say, yeah, but have you ever fought against God? You ever wanted your will instead of His? A lot of people fight against God today, even within the church. We fight against Him when we know what He wants us to do and yet refuse to do it. We make the choice to buy a new home theater, 99-million-inch TV, instead of give a nickel to God and the church, or we prefer to sleep in versus going to church, or we choose to trust in our own good works instead of trusting in Jesus. Love versus hate, or racism, partiality, cliques, 1,000 other things. Don't fight against God. And can I tell you this? The worst of all sins is to teach others to sin. By your example, or the words that leave your mouth, or the conduct of your life. People are watching all the time. Your actions are never done in secret. They affect you, your spouse, your family, extended family members, perhaps co-workers. Your actions are seen and interpreted and evaluated by many others. Your testimony should be impeccable. It's not just pastors that are supposed to be above reproach and blameless on all fronts. Psalm 2 said, why do the nations conspire and plot in vain against God? Because they have since the dawn of time. So anyway, this battle is raging. We already know who's going to win. Revelation 16 told us that the troops were preparing for Armageddon, that there would be at least 200 million troops coming from the east. But it says in verse 20, but the beast was captured, and with him the Antichrist is captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs in his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Boy, that does not sound like a pleasant place to me. The rest of them were killed by the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And talking about swords before, this is a good point to interject. The battle isn't ours, but His. Bible says in how many places the battle belongs to the Lord. Sometimes I get tired of the battle, but only when I find myself the one swinging the sword. Can't get tired if you understand the battle's not yours and you don't have to fight it. You just have to put on the whole armor of God and take your stand. That's it. Take your stand. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. God will fight your battles for you. But if there's nothing else you get out of that closing passage, you got to understand that hell is a real place. Verse 21, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all of the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. Mm-mm-mm. This is the word of God, and it is shared with you tonight to help you take seriously your spiritual preparation in anticipation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you're making preparations. I hope that you're taking seriously your walk with the Lord. I hope your devotional life is priority above all else in your life. I hope that you're reading the Word of God daily. I hope that you're praying without ceasing. I hope that you have the praise and worship playing in your home and in your car and as much as possible in the workplace and everywhere else in between. I hope seriously you're investing in the kingdom of God, because the King is coming soon and establishing His kingdom. You and I, it says our responsibility is to make ourselves ready. He's already provided us the wedding garments. That's our ticket in, okay? But we have to prepare ourselves for that wedding event. There's a mindset that's necessary. There is the work of preparation. There is slotting it out in your calendar. There is making it priority. A friend of mine's getting married next month. Kathy and I are going to a guy we've known for 25 years. used to belong to our church a long time ago. He's getting married. I can't wait. That's going to be fun. But I have to, there are things required of me. My wife is going to make me take a shower. She's going to make me put on clothes that are appropriate to the occasion. She's going to make me smell good. she's going to want me to shave at least parts of my face. There's a little bit I can leave untethered, but she has expectations of me. And quite frankly, if I hope to get into the wedding, I better toe the line. I better do the work of preparation. You hear what I'm saying? Well, the wedding's coming, and Jesus is asking you to prepare for that. Because you don't know when he's coming back to get you and I. You and I have to be prepared right now, right here, tonight, and continue in that preparation with the sun up of every new day. We can't ever afford to take a vacation away from the Lord. We can't ever afford to get slack in our devotions or take it for granted that his coming is not soon. Jesus says three times in the last book, the last chapter of the Bible, three times Jesus himself says, I am coming soon. It could be any time at all. How important the Word of God is. Second lesson, don't fight God. Jesus is coming again. I want to be ready. I will not fight God between now and then. If God asks me to give up something, I'm going to give that something up right now. If God asks me to do something, I'm going to do it. If he asks me to not do something, I'm going to zip the lip and I'm not going to do it. If he says, stay away from this, my prayer is constantly, Lord, open doors you want me to walk through and close doors you don't want me walking through. And I don't want to do anything without inquiring of him first. I want to seek his face on all things. The different names that are given to Christ in this chapter give us different facets of his identity. He is called a lamb. He is a militant conqueror on a white charger. He is called faithful and true. There's a name written on him that no one knows except he himself. In other words, Jesus is at his core so transcendent, so utterly unknowable as long as we are in this flesh. He is too much. It's like when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord and said, tell me your name. The angel said, don't think you could quite get a grip of that one. His name is the Word of God. The Word of God mentioned over 100 times in Scripture. It says the Word of the Lord came to, in different places, Abraham and Samuel and Nathan and Solomon, Jehu and Jeremiah, Elijah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jonah and Haggai and Zechariah. But do you and I let the Word of God come to me regularly? Do I open the book? Do I read it? It doesn't do you any good sitting on the coffee table as a conversation piece when company comes over, or you dust off when the pastor comes for a visit and you say, yeah, here's my Bible. See, big picture Bible laid open. Do you read it? Do you put it into practice when it calls sin, sin, and we're confronted with inconsistencies in our life? Are we quick to repent of that sin, or do we haul out the word of justification and say, yeah, but Lord, but yeah, but. It says he will rule them. Literally, he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Jesus will be gentle and yet firm, a caring disciplinarian. But know this, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the reason that chapter wrapped up with a description of hell is because he doesn't want any of us going there. Hell was never created to house one single human soul. But Satan and his fallen angels with him.